Please open your Bibles with me and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I have a tradition in my youth group. Whenever we turn to a passage, I want to know that you're there with me. So when you're there, you say amen.
Amen.
I think I did that here too. Maybe I did do it here. Okay. So you just keeping up. Good job. Ephesians 1.
Amen.
All right, we got two people at Ephesians 1 so far.
Amen.
Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you again. And Lord, we are humbled to be in your presence. Lord, when we think about all that we have discussed and talked about this weekend so far, we are humbled that you would save wretches like us. You are worthy of all of the glory and the power, the praise. You are awesome. That your glorious splendor alone blinds. But Lord, in your holiness in which you dwell, we are humbled that we can come in your presence in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is our desire this evening for him to be lifted up, for him to be exalted. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would be working to illuminate your word, to convict, to regenerate, and to sanctify all to your praise, to your glory. So I ask for your help now in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. This weekend of search and rescue provides us with a high view of God so far. I hope what you have seen in everything that we've discussed so far is a high view of who God is. You see his work in salvation and how it pours out and how in kindness he saved, not because he had to. When you think about all that we have even covered just this weekend alone, about search and rescue, and what all that implies about you and your soul, I want you to think about here that we of all people, if you really believe what came out of Pastor David's mouth, what came out of Jaron's mouth, what came out of Doobie's mouth, John's mouth, if it came out of Eugene's mouth, if you believe these words that you have heard this weekend, if you truly believe them, I want you to think about this, that we of all people should be most joyful. That when we think about the high view of God that we teach and believe, it should produce joy, a genuine joy that I really want to press in this evening. Because this session here, I want to focus on the ultimate end of the search and rescue that we've been talking about. What is the whole point of God saving sinners? And we're going to look at that this evening. That all search and rescue, essentially, when you think about it, is birthed out of this passage that we're going to look at. That all search and rescue, whether God seeking to save or you being an ambassador for Christ's sake, whatever it is, all search and rescue successful efforts are birthed in this passage that we're going to look at this evening. And so because of that, we want to have the right response that God wants you to have. And I think what hinders our joy is how materialistic our culture is. And this materialistic culture pervades even the church. And when I'm saying materialistic culture, I'm not just talking about just money and things. What I'm speaking about is how materialistic we can be in terms of focusing and prioritizing the things that you can see and touch around you. That's what I mean by materialistic. Instead, we lose sight of the spiritual reality of eternity and the spiritual reality that there is a God in heaven who reigns. And we are so distracted by things that you can see in front of you. You're distracted by your phone. You're distracted by people. You're distracted by things. All of these things really grounds our eyes and thinking in things that are essentially vain. And because of this materialistic culture that pervades even the church in some corners, we lose sight of the supernatural joys that are designed to drive you to worship. And when you lose sight of that, you wonder, well, why is my worship weak? Why is this Christianity in American culture anemic oftentimes. It's because we are so focused on what you can see. And why is it that the things that are temporary bring the most happiness to you? You ever think about that? You got to be honest with yourself. Because if you don't agree with that, I'm going to challenge you. Be honest. At times, why is it the things that are temporary are more important to you? Why is it that the things that will essentially burn are the things you spend more time and sweat on? It happens to all of us. It's because the eternal hope that God has given to you needs to be forefront in your mind. And we get so distracted by everything that you can see around you, everything you can touch, everything that you can interact with, and you lose sight of supernatural realities that are designed to anchor you in true joy and worship. This passage that we're going to look at, obviously Paul wrote it to the Ephesians, but I think God knew what the Ephesian ear needed to hear. Ephesus was a pretty dark place. False gods, which produced wicked behavior. They had this temple here, the temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the world. And all of these things are so around them of this materialistic, this false religion, which produced all sorts of kinds of sins. And they needed the reality to know, as a believer in Ephesus, what are you to look to? Where is your hope? So even us here in America, the land of the free, the land with Second Amendment rights, First Amendment rights, we have so many blessed things that make us so comfortable. But how much of those comforts distract us from supernatural realities? Because all those comforts are temporary. But the hope that God has for you, if you're in Christ, is eternal. And that hope is designed to anchor you all the way from here into eternity. Are you reminded of all that you have in Christ, beloved? Do you know all that you have in Christ? Our problem is if we're seeking to walk by faith, the problem is we don't walk by faith oftentimes. We walk by sight. But I just want us to see here, this whole passage here, I want you to look at your Bibles in Ephesians chapter 1 and look at verse 3. And now I want you to look all the way through verse 14. Now, that's a big chunk there, right? In the original language here, verses 3 through 14 is just one sentence. The very passage that Pastor David just read before worship is one sentence in the Greek. It's almost as if Paul is writing about the joys of salvation, and he is just so overwhelmed that he can't contain himself. It's just one run-on sentence. Like, you talk about grammar and run-ons, like, Paul's like, who cares about the run-on? Like, these are the glories that are yours. And he writes in 202 words, the glories of salvation. And I just want to read it again, but keep in mind here, this is one sentence. I'm going to try to read it and keep that essence, but I'm going to fall short in that. But here we're going to read it, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with the view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Can I say amen?
Amen.
Like, that's all that you have in Christ. What he does here, if you notice in the very first verse we read, verse 3, he essentially opens up and primes our heart for all the riches that he gives in the following verses. Look at verse 3 again. As he begins all of the blessings, the riches of salvation, look how he primes our heart to hear them in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." That he begins here, and in this treasure chest of divine grace that we read, he primes our heart here, showing that it's almost pregnant with blessing here. That this verse alone, if you just look how many times he uses that word blessing, he says, "Blessed be God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." It is just full of blessing. That he's showing you, look all that you have in God. I would venture to say that it's probably not in your vocabulary. That when you think of praising God, would you say, "Blessed God"? It's not something that we normally hear or say. Like, we say, "Praise God," and rightly so, "Hallelujah. He's worthy," yes, and "Amen," and "Amen." But it's not in our vocabulary when we ascribe praise to God to say, "Blessed be God." But it's very familiar to the Hebrew ear, actually. In the Old Testament, plenty of times it says, "Blessed be God. Blessed be God for his deliverance. Blessed be God for his sustaining us. Blessed be God for how he's provided for us. Blessed be God." This here phrase that's foreign to us is very familiar to the Ephesian ear that knows it is very common to prescribe blessing toward God. And uses blessing three times there, and each having a little different nuance here. But for when he says here, "Blessed be God," he's almost saying, "Praise be to God." And it's in that context here, praise be to God because of what he's given, because of who he is. Blessed be God. In fact, here, he doesn't even leave it there, but we can ask, why is God blessed? Why do we have a blessed God? That he is a blessed God. And I think we need to prime our own hearts that when you begin to talk about salvation, especially if you've grown up in the church, salvation itself can almost be something that is so familiar that you neglect to be in awe of the blessed God who has gifted you that salvation. But he primes us, "Blessed be God." Why? Because he has blessed us. In the sense, he has poured favor on us. He has provided benefits toward us. So he has blessed us. He has benefited us. This blessed God, who is worthy of the praise, has provided favor and benefits on us. He's poured it on us. Now stop and think. Are you worthy of any blessing from this God? This God alone is worthy of all the honor, but yet in his own mercy, he has poured favor on us. Favor upon favor. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing here. In this passage from verses 3 through 14, we're only going to focus on verses 3 through 6. But as David said earlier, this whole chunk here gives us a picture of the Trinitarian work of salvation. The Trinitarian work of salvation. In order, God's search and rescue mission was a work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. One work, one will. That this is a Trinitarian act that God sought to seek and to save. Verses 3 through 6 that we're going to focus on here, it focuses almost on the past aspect of your salvation. The past aspect of your salvation that was accomplished or solidified in eternity past before even time began. And what happened there? You see the Father here as the main person here working, that he willed and he called out those whom he willed. Then in the past, the Father chose, the Father elected. And then you see in verses 12 through 14, verses 6 through 11, you see the present working of that salvation in the redemption of Christ. Where verses 3 through 6, the Father is choosing. In verses 6 through 11, the Son is accomplishing that redemption. And then in verses 12 through 14, you see the future promise here that begins with the promise of the Holy Spirit that gives a down payment on that redemption with the sight to the future here. You see this whole Trinitarian work of salvation where the Father has chosen and elected, the Son accomplished, and the Spirit applies it. That it is a work of the Godhead to seek and to save. All of these blessings, it says, are in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says here that these spiritual blessings are where? Look at your text in verse 3. He says, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And where are these spiritual blessings, he says? He says, in the what? In the heavenly places. For the sake of time here, what he's not necessarily showing is the location of these blessings, but he's showing the source of these blessings. He calls them spiritual blessings. That these spiritual blessings also have tangible impact. But he's showing that the source of these blessings come from heaven. That from God, the magnificent ruler of the earth, he has blessed us. And these blessings come from heaven where God reigns. He reigns all places, everywhere. And the spiritual impact of these blessings, they come from heaven and they impact even now all the way until eternity. He's given the grand scope of everything that you have if you're in Christ. That all of them come from him ultimately. And all we're going to do this evening is just look at one blessing. Just one blessing. He gives plenty in verses 3 through 14, but we're going to narrow down on just one blessing from God. And if you're in Christ, this blessing has been given to you. And I want you to think about that, beloved. If you're in Christ, this blessing has been blessed, has been favored, has been benefited, has been gifted to you. And if you lose sight of the weight of this blessing, it will manifest in your worship and your joy in the blessed God. So we must understand here, well, what God has blessed us in Christ. He says in verse 4, he says, just as he chose us. So we're going to focus on this one blessing here. But he says, just as, which can be used as sort of like a comparative sense. Like, well, he's strong just as he is strong. But it can also be used almost in a causal sense. So in other words, we can say just as or since. So blessed be God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Since what? What is the blessing here? The one blessing that he is narrowing down in verses 3 through 6. It says, since, just as, he chose us. The one blessing he narrows in on verses 3 through 6 is that God the Father chose you. If you're in Christ, God the Father has chosen you. And so what we're going to do is understanding this choosing of God the Father. But I want to look at three progressing descriptions of the Father's sovereign choice that should fuel your praise in our blessed God. Just understand this one blessing that he chose us. I want us to understand and work through that. And here's our outline. We're going to look at three progressing descriptions of the Father's sovereign choice that should fuel your praise in our blessed God. The first description here is that his choice was unconditional. Would you stop here? Think about this. You guys with me? It's been a long weekend, but you with me here? We're almost there. But his choice is what?
Unconditional.
Unconditional.
Amen.
That his choice, amen, is unconditional. Now, why is it unconditional? It is unconditional because his choice depends on God and not you. That God's choosing depends on him, his will alone, and not on you. James Montgomery Boyce said it this way, that this teaches that the blessings of salvation come to some people because God has determined before the creation of the world to give them to them, and for that reason only. That God's choice is up to him and up to him alone. That if you came to Christ, you came to Christ because God chose you. Amen. That this choosing here, you can define it as a choosing something for oneself. That he chose those whom he chose for himself. And how do we know it's unconditional? Or how do I know? Okay, unconditional. I don't see that in verse 3 or verse 4. How do I know that's unconditional? But look how he describes that choice in verse 4. Just as he chose us, when was that choosing? Look in your Bible. When was that choosing?
Before the foundation of the world.
Before the foundation of the world. Before the trees were made, the sun was set, the solar system was in place, before the stars in the sky, before animals in place, before even man was made, before the world was even founded or created, he chose you. That this is not dependent, not contingent upon you or your will, but upon the Father's will. That here he's focusing here, the Father's act here in choosing whom he chose even before the foundation of the world. I want us to see this a little bit more. If you keep your finger there in Romans chapter 9, where Paul here is wrestling here with election, this doctrine of election here. And he talks about here how, well, not everyone in Israel is saved. And he's grieved over the fact that not everyone who is an Israelite will see Christ. He's grieved over this. But then he gives us this beautiful doctrine in Romans chapter 9 of God's sovereign choosing. Now, I think it's important for us to see, and we'll come back to in a little bit. But he even gives this point here that his choosing was unconditional. It wasn't conditioned upon your will, but upon God. Because look at the example he uses in Romans chapter 9. He's speaking of the twins, Jacob and Esau. He says in verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. It was just as it was written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And he here gives the choice here, the description here of these twins. He says even before they even done anything good or bad, that God chose that the older one would serve the younger. That God himself chose Jacob over Esau. In other words, he says, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. In other words, I chose Jacob, I rejected Esau. He's not speaking of his emotions. He's speaking of his act in choosing Jacob in God's own sovereign mind. It's not according to man's will, but God chooses. And hear me, this is sobering to think about. Because the fact that God alone chooses means you have nothing to do with you coming to Christ. It is all of God. And that means if God chooses you, if he saves you, you are saved. So there's a comfort in that I want to come back to, but I first want us to see the doctrine here described clearly that it is the God, the Father, in his own will who chooses here. And he says in verse 5 after this that he predestined. And so we can also say it this way, as Honer says it this way, is that the reason that he chose the saints out of the mass of humanity is because he predetermined their destiny. That these words here, both choosing and predetermining, or predestination and choosing here are related terms, but they're not completely synonymous. That the governing act here is the choosing in verse 4. And in verse 5 here, he's almost showing the contemporaneous action of why he chose. That in other words, he chose you because he already predetermined your destiny. That God determined where you would be. And because he determined, he chose his own. That he's given this picture here of the sovereign God in salvation, who seeks and saves in his own will, in his own way. Now, some have an issue with this, but this is not isolated to Ephesians 1 or Romans 9. But God's sovereign act to choose to save whomever he will is all throughout Scripture. God chooses whoever he wants for his service. He's sovereign. He doesn't need anyone. In fact, Psalm 24 says that the whole world is his, and everyone who dwells in it belongs to him. It's all his. But here, all throughout Scripture, he chose Abraham. Abraham wasn't looking for Yahweh. He chose Isaac. He chose Jacob. He chose a nation. He chose Israel. He chose the prophets. He chose Isaiah. He chose Jeremiah. The judges. He chose King David. He chose the 12 disciples. He even chose Paul when Paul wasn't looking for him. All of these in his own sovereign paradigm, that God chooses whomever he wants to choose. And when he saves you for salvation, he chose you too. It's all of God. And he has the right to it. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, why must he choose? Because how does Ephesians chapter 2 describe the state of man? He says in Ephesians chapter 2 that you were what in your sins and trespasses? It's there in your Bible. How does it describe you?
Dead.
Dead man can't choose. Dead man can't talk. But God takes men and he saves them for his own purpose. That he predestined. In other words, he decided upon beforehand to those whom he would save. John Calvin says here that this predestination he talks about in verse 5, it's heightening the stakes here of this sovereign divine grace. That he not only chooses, but he predetermines here. And this is all of God's divine grace. That it is all of him. So, beloved, if you're in Christ this evening, think about this. Chew on this. Be humbled in this. That if you're in Christ, you're not in Christ because you're smart. You're not in Christ because you grew up in a Christian family. You're not in Christ because you're wiser than your neighbor. You're not in Christ because you did the right things. You're only in Christ, beloved, because God saw you before the foundation of the earth and he says, mine. What a comfort that is to know that your salvation is fixed upon God and not your own. This is humbling. That he chose you in eternity past. And he said, Sally, mine. John, mine. Michael, mine. Heather, mine. That before the foundation of the earth was laid, he had his eye on you. And that in time, when he opened your eyes to see the glory of Christ, it was a date fixed in eternity past because he chose you beforehand. That's the work of a sovereign God. And if you're in Christ this evening, you should be humbled by that reality. It's almost we can say that before the visible world was visible, God had his eye on you already. Marvel in this. But in this election here, we don't want to just disregard the fact that there is still a genuine response in salvation. That we cannot just be content with someone just saying, no, God chose me. I have a family member who was telling me his church was talking about this doctrine of election. And when they're talking about it, they just said, you know, this doctrine of election, it's a dangerous doctrine. Now, in a sense, they couldn't reject it because it's all in Scripture. But they said it's a dangerous doctrine. And when I asked why, he said it's because people can just take content in that God chose them and it gives a false assurance to people. And that's true. If someone's only boasting is God chose me, and that alone, isolated from everything else we see in Scripture, it can grant false assurance. But what we miss here is God's choosing doesn't just stop at the selecting. This choosing here has an end. Look at Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 here. Now when Paul is speaking in Europe, you see a woman named Lydia. And in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, it says, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And look what happened to this Lydia. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Look what happened here. That this woman here, when she heard the preaching of the gospel, It wasn't that she said, I'm chosen, and now she follows Christ. No, no, no. It says, the text here says that the Lord opened her heart to believe that this is what God is doing in time. That yes, he chose Lydia in eternity past, but when he saves an individual, he opens their heart to believe the gospel. That this is a real, genuine conversion happening. That she was not coerced to believe because she was chosen, but rather because she was chosen, God opened her heart to freely believe and respond in a way that she could not have done as a dead woman. You catch my drift here? That God opened her heart to genuinely believe in the truth. And that's because God did it. That this is now an act that God does, but he genuinely opens the heart of the believer. This doesn't mean here that this message of salvation does not go out to everybody. Because hear me in this. God is calling everyone to repent. Acts chapter 17 verse 30 says he's commanding everyone everywhere should repent. This general call of salvation goes out to every single person that has their heart pumping with blood. That every single person is commanded to repent and believe. But the ones who repent and believe do so because God opens their heart. It's according to God's sovereign plan. There are some who have a hard time believing this, the black and white words on the page here, and they then have to redefine what these words mean. But here's what happens when that happens. Like this, my family member who I told you that this election is a dangerous doctrine here. We miss the point here of what God is doing in election. Because as I said earlier, it's not just about God selecting and choosing, though he does, a man and a man. But if you remember the definition I gave of this choosing earlier, I said he is choosing for himself. It's not just a selecting, but God is choosing for himself. We were chosen for him. Look how you see this in the text. In verse 4, that before the foundation of the world, he chose us. Why? That we would be holy and what? Holy and?
Blameless.
Holy and?
Blameless.
Holy and?
Blameless.
He chose you so that you would be holy and blameless before him. That this choosing is not isolated to the selecting, but what he chose for. He called out a people to be holy and blameless before him. This idea of holy means to be set apart for purposes here. You're set apart for service to God. And this blameless has the idea of being without fault and therefore being morally blameless. That when he chose his own, he chose you to be holy and set apart for service for him and to be blameless without any moral impurity for him. That he did this. In fact, Ephesians chapter 5 gives a picture here of what God did in salvation. This passage that we know that speaks of husbands loving their wives. He says, husbands, you ought to love your wives. And what does he compare it to? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That Christ gave himself up for the church. Not for everybody. For the church. But why? It's not just the selecting and choosing, but why? So that he might sanctify her. The cleansing, the setting apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Why? So that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. That Christ died so that his bride, the church, would be holy. You ever think about that? If you're in Christ, Christ died so that you would be holy. And you will be holy if you're in Christ, because the reason you're holy is because of his shed blood. He made you holy and blameless. And so because of what he's done, should not his church seek her holiness as well? Christ died to make you holy. And because that's the case, we seek holiness, obviously, by implication. But this choosing back in chapter 1 is a choosing so that we would be chosen for himself. That we are chosen and set apart to serve the living and blessed God. This flows out in our daily pursuit of living holy lives. Someone said it this way, that God's grace doesn't only bring us to conversion, but to perfection. That God's grace not only brings you to conversion, it doesn't only convert you and save you, but it perfects you. That God's choosing is unconditional, and the reason why is so that His bride would be holy and blameless before Him. It's all about Him. So while it's unconditional, it's also uncoerced. Because He could have left you in the grave, dead and hopeless, but rather He reached down as if He was looking into the tomb of Lazarus, and He said, John, get up. Lazarus, get up. He reached down and saved an unworthy bunch. It's all of God. Jonathan Edwards said it this way, that the only thing that you contribute to your salvation was the sin that made it necessary. That's all you bring to the table. The only thing you bring is your sin that made your salvation necessary. His choice is unconditional. It's all of God. And because that's the case, we look at the second description, that His choice is also undeserved. It is undeserved. As we talk about this election that God choosing, we don't want to lose sight of what Scripture holds here in this doctrine of election. We need to define it rightly. That God is sovereign in electing and choosing His own, and at the same time, man is completely responsible for what he does with Christ. You catch that? That's important here. Now, we're talking about God choosing. We have to uphold here what theologians call this tension you're pulling in Scripture here, of understanding that God is 100% sovereign in choosing who will come to Him. At the same time, man is completely responsible for what he does with Christ. On Judgment Day, before the great white throne judgment, there is no soul who can stand before this blessed God and say, "You never chose me." Because they will be held responsible for their sin. They're responsible for what they did with Christ. You notice every judgment account in Scripture, when it says God will judge them, it says he judges them according to their deeds. That they were completely responsible for what they do with Christ. They are responsible for their own sin. And God is not to be blamed that they did not come to Christ. That they are held responsible for their sin. And at the same time, God is sovereign. Now you ask me, Chris, how does that make any sense? Don't ask me, I'm not smart. But all I want to seek to do is to be biblical and hold up both truths in Scripture that says God is 100% sovereign and man is 100% responsible. You see this picture in John chapter 6, when from the mouth of Jesus, in the same breath, he upholds God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. In John chapter 6, he said, Jesus himself is speaking, and Jesus says that all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. You hear this from the Lord? He says, all, not some, not most, but how many?
All
that the Father gives to me will come to me. And he says, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. In the same breath, the Lord Jesus Christ is upholding God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. So you must see God is obviously, his election is unconditional, but the second description is it's undeserved. It is undeserved. It is all of God, and you do not deserve it. I mean, just think about it. Don't let this just be a theological lecture here. Think about this truth. Election is unconditional. It's all of God. It has nothing to do with you. You did not deserve it. You have to understand it is undeserved. If this is the case, why wouldn't God just choose all? Why did you choose some? Why not all? Back in Romans 9, Paul begins to answer some of those questions. He answers the questions of, yeah, what about this objection here? Chapter 9, verse 14, Paul says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. That Paul here is anticipating the arguments, maybe even this very room, of people who may say that God elects unconditionally. It's undeserved. He's responding already to the arguments. How is this possible? And he says, is there any injustice with God? That's a bold claim. Is God not just for this then? But look what he says. He says in verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. At the end of the day, he's basically saying this is God's own right. And God will have mercy on whomever he wants to have mercy. He will have compassion on whomever he wants to have compassion. It is God's business, not man's business. It's all him. In verse 21, he says, or does not the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? In other words, he's saying here, if he's the potter, who owns the clay? He does. If I was painting my house and you come over because we have a youth event at my house and you notice that I just painted my walls and you say, Chris, why'd you paint your walls blue? And I said, well, because I like blue. I like that color. He's like, you should have painted it red. You know what I would say to you? This is my house. You know, when the PG&E bill comes, when the electric bill comes, it says Christopher Johnson. It does not say Sally. It says Chris. This is my house. I own it. I own everything in it. Don't tell me what color should be on the walls. It's my house. And that's essentially what Paul is saying here. He says, does not the potter have right over the clay? If the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, he can choose whomever he wants out of that clay. It's all of God. And so whomever he does have mercy on, he has mercy on you because he wants to. What a blessed God would have mercy on you. In verse 22, it says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. In other words, he's saying, what if God wanted to make known the riches of this mercy and grace? And the way that he wanted to make known this mercy that is undeserved was to place it against the backdrop of the execution of his wrath. That wrath that we learned last night. In other words, how much more do you worship God when you realize he is a just God who executes wrath? But when you see that backdrop of wrath, only then does the mercy and the compassion of God that he sovereignly gives is glorious. Because you see what you've been saved from. And why did he do it? Because he just chose to have mercy on you. He chose to have compassion on you. That this is not just some sort of angry God. This is a God full of mercy, of compassion. But if even that's not good enough, if that's not good enough reasons for you, Paul anticipates you still. Because look at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? If this God is sovereign, well, who's going to resist this sovereign God? But look what Paul says, verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? That Paul is saying here, at the end of the day, who are you to talk back to God? There comes a point where we're talking about God's sovereignty, this unconditional election, this undeserved election. There comes a point when we just must uphold this tension. And when we seek to try to reconcile it, this is God's play, not man's play. And there comes a point when we must realize, I cannot talk back to God. So what I must do is just bow the knee in humility. That we don't understand all of God's ways. But what I want us to understand, that God's choice is undeserved. If you know Christ in the saving of your sins, if you've repented and placed your faith in Christ, you must understand that this choice of God's unconditional and it's undeserved. You did not deserve it. Because we missed the point here. Because God did not have to save anyone. Anyone. He didn't have to save you. me, anyone. But the fact that he would save anyone is miraculous enough. And what motivated God to choose you? Out of all the options, just look at yourself. Why you? Like, what made you so special? Why would God choose to show mercy towards you, compassion towards you? What is it about you? Why you? Do you hear this? That this God chose to have mercy on you? Like, what is so special about you? Nothing. It's undeserved. But it's all of God's mercy, because he is a merciful God, a compassionate God, slow to anger God. It is undeserved. That's why he says at the end of verse 4, the language is kind of awkward in our English text, but I think it makes sense back in chapter 1, of Ephesians. The language looks awkward in our English text because it says at the end of verse 1 that he chose us before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. And then it says a period probably in your Bibles, and it says in love in the next verse. And there's debate here. Is that love talking about he chose us that we'd be holy and blameless before him in love? Or is he saying he chose that we'd be holy and blameless before him? And then he says now, in love, he predestined us. And I think that makes the most sense here. That he's describing now the motivation in God's heart in saving and predestining those who would come to him. He did this in love. That God did this in love. At the end of verse 5, he says, after he says he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And how did he do this? According to the kind intention of his will. In other words, it's just the good pleasure of God's will. That he just takes delight in saving sinners. That he wants to show mercy and compassion towards sinners. It's according to his own just good pleasure of his will. He did this in love. That what motivated God to stoop down and save an unworthy sinner? Love. He did this in love. His own favor that he just chose to bestow for no reason other than to showcase his love. He wasn't motivated by your potential. He was motivated by his love. And even more, if you notice just from these, even the first few verses that we read, that this phrase, in Christ, has been repeated time and time again, especially in the first 14 verses, that all of God's blessings, he says, are in Christ, his choosing you, his predestining, it's all in Christ. He repeats it time and time again. Look again, because in verse 3, he says, he has blessed us with every spiritual, he blessed to be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, where? In Christ. Just as he chose us, where? You awake? He chose us where? In him, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. It's all in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in him. In other words, he's emphasizing the fact that it's nothing to do with your name. It's in his name. In Christ he did these things. That there's no room for boasting because he saved me in Christ. He blessed me in Christ. He chose me in Christ. All of this is in Christ. That excludes any kind of merit here, because it is all in Christ. Where's your forgiveness of sins found? In Christ. Where's your boasting of righteousness? Where is it? In Christ. Where's your hope for the future?
In Christ.
Where's every single promise that God has given you?
In Christ.
Where's your delight?
In Christ.
Where's your joy?
In Christ.
Where's every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? It's all in Christ. It's not in you. You don't deserve it. It's not in your bank account. It's in God's bank account of eternal riches, and he's given it to you in Christ. He did this in love. Paul himself uses this term in him 164 times in Paul's writings. In him, in him, in him. To show the union that you have in Christ. Because all of these things are in Christ. Because if it's in Christ and it's not in me, then my boasting is in Christ. So why will Paul boast in the cross of Christ? because it's the cross of Christ that he's reconciled to this God. It's at the cross of Christ that he was rescued after being sought out by God. It's in the cross of Christ that all of God's promises find their yes. All the blessings here are anchored in Christ. And the result of his choosing you, his predestining you, verse 5 says that you were predestined to what end? To adoption. That he predestined us to adoptions as sons. This idea of adoption is saying you're transferred, in other words, into the family of God with full rights. Even in our culture, we can understand to some extent here the glories of being adopted into the family of God. That a child in our society who is adopted, for parents to reach out and to seek to adopt another child who does not biologically belong to them, is one of the most sacrificial, loving acts that two people can do for another soul. That you can take them, and not only do you take them, but you say, here, come into my home. Let me give you my name. And all that we have in this house, it's now yours. And all the rights and privileges of being a son or daughter is now given to you. That this is all is done in love. And Paul here is giving a grander picture of this adoption. That he not only saved you, called you out, but he called you into his family and called you a son or a daughter. And says, now you're not only a son or a daughter, and not only am I going to give you the name of sonship, but even more, I'm going to give you a new nature that not even physical adoption can do. That I'm going to give you a new nature. And that's why he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, that we are now partakers of the divine nature. That not only even in earthly adoption does that even happen, but he says, I'm going to call you out. I'm going to predetermine your destiny, and I'm going to take you into my house, and you're going to be a part of the family of God, and I will change your nature. This is only a work of God. That is undeserved. Undeserved. Not only is this choice of God's unconditional, it is undeserved. You do not deserve his mercy. You do not deserve this compassion. But I hope you even see, even thus far, is that if you marvel at the fact that God's choice did not depend on you, you did nothing to earn it, you did nothing to deserve it, you can begin to echo verse 3, blessed be God. Blessed be God, because he has blessed me. He has poured favor upon favor on me. Why me? You ever think about that? If you have a high view of election, if you have a high view of God's sovereignty, it should be the most humbling thing in your life. That if you truly understand what we just talked about here, you should be of all people the most humbled and most joyful. Why me? Why did he save me from his wrath? That his wrath that is sure to come, why did he have compassion on me? Mercy on me? Why me? Why you? What did you do? Nothing. Which leads us to this third description. That this choice is not only unconditional, it is undeserved, but thirdly, it is ultimately glorious. It is ultimately glorious that he takes us to the end of all things, because the immediate end of God's choosing you is for you to be holy and blameless before you, before him. That he chooses you so that you would be holy, set apart, and blameless before him. That is the immediate end, but that is not the ultimate end. The chief end goes far beyond that. I don't see it played with too often anymore, but anyone ever play with a boomerang? I mean, I know frisbees are still common, but I was a kid, I played with a boomerang, and I could never figure out how to throw it. Because the idea of a boomerang, if you never did it, but you throw the boomerang, and if you throw it right, it comes right back to you. So you can play catch with yourself. If you're a single child, go on Amazon, get a boomerang. You can play catch. But the idea of a boomerang, you throw the boomerang, and then it comes back to you. That's in the sense here we're looking at now is the theological boomerang, if you so will with me, right? Is that God here is showing what he chose to do, but what is the ultimate end? The ultimate end is ultimately to come back to himself. The ultimate end is the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 6, he did all these things to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. That ultimately now, the ultimate end of his choosing you before the foundation of the earth, setting you apart to be holy and blameless, calling you to sonship as a son or daughter, the ultimate end is to the praise of the glory of his grace. His choice is ultimately a glorious choice because it extols his glory. That if we miss this, we miss the train. In fact, this idea, I think that David also mentioned it, how many times, three times in these first 14 verses of chapter 1, that he's alluding here to God's purposes in sovereignly saving. That the triune God has one ultimate chief end in saving sinners. That is to give praise to him. It's to the praise of his glory that we've been singing. The whole chief end is his praise. And in verse 6, he says it's the praise of the glory of his grace. In other words, the splendor, the marvelousness, if you will, of his grace, the greatness of his grace. That for all eternity, when you get to heaven, many people talk about who you'll be excited about and surprised about who you'll see in heaven. You'll be surprised. Oh, you made it. Oh, he's here. She's here. People talk about how you'll be surprised and who's not there. But it's been commonly commentated on, the most surprising thing about heaven will be that you're there. Because you will see the splendor of God, the veil removed. You will see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will see the glories of heaven, and you will wonder, how is it that I am here? And what will you do? You will give praise to the glory, to the splendor, to the awesomeness of God's grace that brought you there. That God's grace saves you, God's grace sanctifies you, and God's grace glorifies you. So that when you're in heaven for all eternity, you will give praise to the Godhead who saved you, and you will marvel at this gift of grace because it's a gift. You didn't deserve it. It was all of God. And you will say, why am I here? And all I can do, all I can say is say, hallelujah. Praise to this grace of God. And it will give praise to this God who is glorious, who is majestic, who is compassionate, who is merciful, who is loving, who stoops down to save sinners to share in his glory. And not only does he save, but he says here, share in the inheritance with my son. And you will say, praise be to God, that the ultimate end of a God who searches and rescues is to the praise of the glory of his grace. That the reason why any wretched sinner is in the presence of God and does not immediately die is because of the grace of God. And it's his grace that is fixed upon Christ. God is glorified in his goodness, in his kindness, in his mercy. It's all showcased in us. Because you think of anybody, anyone who comes to Christ, that no one deserved or worked for it. But you realize, like all of the family of God, we are undeserved of anything good from God. And yet not only has he sustained us, but he sustains us until the end because of his glorious grace. John Piper used this illustration. We're speaking about if you're eating a meal at a guest house and you eat the meal and you enjoy the meal. And in fact, some cultures, in order to show that you enjoy the meal, is you give a big burp afterwards. And that gives the preparer great pride in knowing that you really enjoyed it. My wife, she especially recently, I had to change my diet recently for like health reasons. And so she's coming up with these new recipes and she loves it. When I eat the food that she's prepared, that she researched online for recipes, bought the ingredients, worked hard in making it, and it brings her great joy when I take a bite and I say, whoa, this is amazing. And it gives her great pride and joy knowing that I delight in what she prepared for me. In a very small way here, that God's salvation, when he saves sinners, that God takes delight when we give him the praise that is due his name. when we extol the glory of his grace and mercy. That God, you are a merciful God. You are slow to anger. You are full of grace. You are a compassionate God. You are a loving God. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And you, God, are a blessed God. And God takes delight when his children give him the praise that is due his name. Because he teaches us here in this chapter that he does all of these things. Godhead is seeking and saving sinners to the praise of the glory of his grace. So that we praise this God who is glorious in saving us. And God is glorified as we take delight in the salvation that he's gifted us. That the ultimate end of all this search and rescue is not about you. It is not about your happiness. Your life belongs to God. It is not about your will. It is not about your doing. It is not about making you happy and comfortable. That God saves to make you holy and blameless and draws you into his kingdom. And you look at that kingdom and you say, blessed be this God who saved me. It is all about God. And I think that's why a lot of people who profess to know Christ eventually walk away from the faith, because they think that Christianity is designed to make them comfortable and happy. And when they do not get happy, when they're not content with their circumstances, when life gets hard, when their friendships are tested, when they lose money, when things get tough, they walk away because they were under the false pretense that Christ saving you was about you. It was always about his glory. His glory. And beloved, if that is true, then you must bless this God who has gifted you grace. That God is a worthy God, worthy of the glory because of this grace. This should arouse true worship in your hearts. So funny that the chef or the worker this morning before we had breakfast, I think, he read this verse in Romans 11:33. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? That Paul here, after giving this immense and this deep, this profound theology about a God who not only saves unworthy sinners, but justifies them, declares them righteous, gives them peace with this God instead of wrath, and also sanctifies them, and he calls them out, and even promises blessings for the future, this magnificent God, Paul wraps it up here and says, who can understand God's ways? That all his ways are unsearchable. His judgments, we can't even understand them. And then he ends this beautiful doxology with, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That for him, in other words, for God, through God, and to God are everything. That you, your salvation, for God, through God, for God. Even the sinner, the unrepentant sinner, who is under the wrath of God right now in hell, suffering for all eternity, it is for God, through God, and to God. That God is justified because now his justice is vindicated. That Christ truly is God. He is righteous. And even in his wrath, he is a God who is displaying his glory and showing that it's for him and through him and to him all things. And even in salvation for the believer who sees Christ as he is, you see Christ and you come to Christ in all of his glory and you see this perfect Savior who bled and died and rose again. And he says, don't bring any of your works to the table. Don't you dare try, but rather bow the knee and look at my perfect work and say, Christ, Christ alone, Christ is Lord. And that believer who does that, it is for God, through God, and to God. It is always about his glory. And believer, If you lose this, if we lose this, if we choose to look at this material world and be more distracted by the things you can touch, see, and smell, if you distracted with the things of this world, you are losing the supreme delight that God has ordained for you to have now. Because your joy, you have not tasted the fullness of yet. The peace has not come yet, not in its fullness. The contentment, you have it, but the fullness of it and the pleasure, the enjoyment of it, you have not seen it all yet. But if you understand that this blessed God has given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places and the fullness thereof awaits you still, you say, blessed be God. He is worthy of it. And if that is true, then you must contemplate the amazingness of this grace. I still remember when I was at a camp, man, that's probably almost 10 years ago. And I was talking to a student who was having a very difficult time with this doctrine of election. And he didn't know where he stood with the Lord. He was in turmoil. And it wasn't as if he was just saying like, no, I hate God. It was just, he was just so frustrated because he didn't know, did God save me? Am I chosen? And he said, I don't even believe, I don't know. And he was wrecked internally. And I remember having multiple conversations with him during that camp. And he didn't know, did God choose me? And I wish I had a better answer for him when I look back. And I wish I could have comforted him with the truths that we just talked about here. But I realize that that young man is probably not the only young man or the young woman who wrestles with these kinds of things. As we see and showcase this doctrine of election, what we're looking at here is we're peeking under the hood here of everything we've been talking about. So why is it important to proclaim the gospel? Why is it important for us to not only cherish it, but be ambassadors of it? That this doctrine here gives us the greatest comfort to know that if we are faithful to be an ambassador, that God will do his own work in his own time. But this is how God's divine grace works. The sovereign electing grace of God works. That it shows you your unworthiness. That God's grace shows you your unworthiness. You see your filth. You see your sin. It's almost as if you look in the mirror and you say, woe is me. I'm in trouble. That God's grace, God's electing grace, it opens your eyes to see your unworthiness. You see your condemnation. And you realize hell is my next destination. But what this electing divine grace also does is it not only opens your eyes to see your unworthiness, but it opens your eyes to see the glorious Christ. It opens your eyes to see that, yes, my sin is offensive and odious before a holy God, and I deserve his wrath for all eternity. But that grace opens your eyes to see the perfect cross of Christ. And so what that does is that grace stirs in your heart the awareness of your sin, but also the awareness of your need of a Savior. And there is no hope for you, that there is no hope for you unless you cry out to God. And this grace not only opens your eyes to your sin, but it opens your eyes to see Christ. And so you cry out to Christ, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Christ, save me. That this grace, it chooses you before the foundation of the earth, and it opens your eyes in time, and it opens your eyes to see Christ in his glory, and it opens your mouth so that you cry out to this Christ that you truly are God, you are Lord, and you here have my life. Christ, save me, have mercy on me. That this grace is not just a theological discussion. It opens the heart so that you too believe the things just like Lydia in Acts chapter 16. So we can't be distracted by this doctrine of election and forget here what this doctrine does in time. That God elects you before the foundation of the earth. And in time, he opens your eyes to see the glory of Christ. And this is our last night here. It's not our last session, but this is the most important thing we can be talking about this evening. Hear me, friend. If you have never seen your sin before God, if you have never been broken, if you have never been tormented by your sin to see the ugliness of it before this holy God, if you have never been humbled by your own sin, if you have never been aware of the condemnation because of your sin, cry out this evening to God. Ask Him for mercy. Repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus tonight. And if you do, the reason why you do is because God in eternity past said that you will come to Him on June 30th, 2024. This evening, you hear His voice. If He is pulling on your heart and you see your sin, cry out to this glorious, compassionate, and merciful God. Beg Him for mercy. Repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. And if you're in Christ, if you know this Christ, if you have repented and believed upon Him, I really want to take us home here to understand the whole point of God and this God who searches and rescues. Don't ever cease to contemplate the amazingness of God's grace. If it truly is unconditional, undeserved, and ultimately glorious, do never cease to contemplate, to meditate, to chew on this grace that God has given you in Christ. Never cease to wonder and marvel, why me? And all I can say is praise be to the glory of His grace. And especially if you've grown up in a Christian household, if you grew up in a Christian family, and you're in Christ, I think we tend to lose the substance here because it's almost as if you know the doctrine of election, maybe, but you realize, I grew up in a Christian household. I heard the gospel very young and continuously. I came to Christ at a younger age. And it's almost as if you can fall prey to think, well, it makes sense that I would follow Christ. It was all around me growing up. So yeah, it makes sense that I would believe upon Christ. And hear me, that is the biggest lie you can believe. That there are many people who grow up in a Christian household and end up hating the Christ that they heard time and time again. Because it has nothing to do about your house. It has everything to do about God. And so the fact that even if you grew up in a Christian household and you know Christ as your Lord and Savior this evening, you should marvel that why would He open my eyes to cherish this Christ in this way? Why would He still open my eyes and call me out for His own purposes? Why would He use me? Why would He choose me? Why would God give His grace to me in Christ? Why? It's not because of your birthright, because of where you grew up. It has everything to do with the sovereign choice of God, and you should marvel at that grace He gave to you. It's all a matter of God. And by the way, this divine grace God has given to you, beloved, don't be ashamed to proclaim of this grace. That this in one way is how you proclaim this gospel message. Your own testimony of how God opened your eyes to the glory of Christ is a way that you can proclaim His excellencies. That at the end of the day, your only boasting is, God had showed grace upon me for no reason. I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. But God opened my eyes to see my sin. And I saw Christ as the perfect Savior who died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. And I don't deserve it. And I'm not special. I'm not better than you. I don't deserve anything. But God showed grace upon me in Christ. And you proclaim that boldly. And you marvel at it. And the more you marvel in it, the more you will proclaim it. It's all to the praise of the glory of His grace. If you cherished the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that God has given you in Christ, would you cherish the vain things of this world? Would the things that are so important to you right now in your life, the things that you prioritize, if you understood what you have in Christ, would you cherish those vain, temporary things that take up so much of your mind and your thoughts and your schedule. If you understand that God is a blessed God who has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, how could you not give him the praise and glory that is due his name? Never cease to contemplate the miraculous, the compassionate, the merciful grace of God in Christ. Father, we fail to do this. All of us fall short. That we never, ever truly and fully understood the greatness of the grace that you have in Christ toward us. But Lord, your word says that you have given to us inheritance that we cannot even fathom. That we have the down payment of it with the Holy Spirit right now. But Lord, we long to see the fullness of our salvation in Christ. And until that day, Father, I pray you would stir in us a genuine gratitude and worship to the praise of the glory of your grace in Christ for what you have given to us in Christ. And Father, I pray for that soul here who has not bowed the knee to Christ. I pray that this evening they would bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and see you as the blessed God. So, Father, we pray that you would stir in us a heart of genuine worship towards you, and that you would be glorified as we seek to meditate, to chew, and to praise you for what you have given to us in your Son. This is in his name we pray. Amen.